Father, everything that we are doing here this morning and when we leave here, our whole lives are about you and about your Son, Jesus. And we so easily forget that. Lord Jesus, please stay right at the front of our minds, and especially right now as we listen for your word. Would you open our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear that word? We pray it in your name. Amen. Well, we live in a troubled and perverse world where we have to recognize the sad fact that not everyone fully appreciates the philosophical truths of ABBA. So by popular request, talking for the last few weeks about money and about how as Christians we can't ignore the role that money plays in our lives. You can't be a wholehearted follower of Jesus Christ and not allow him at some point to mess around with your personal finances. That can be really threatening for us. But we just can't do that. At some point, he's going to want to deal with that. And we know that because Jesus had more to say about money than about almost anything else, although he never asked for any, which is kind of unusual. That's because Jesus really wasn't interested in the money beyond the fact that he knew that our money and our hearts are linked. And what God is most interested in is not your money, but your heart. And the only way for God to get your whole heart is for him to get control of and get involved in the whole area of your finances. So we started by looking at the danger of money taking God's place as Lord of our lives, how we can become slaves to our money, and how we need to learn to surrender control of our money to God. And we read about the rich young man who went to Jesus, met him, and who Jesus loved and wanted to follow him. But the young man found that he couldn't afford to follow Jesus because his money owned him. And then last time we looked at the importance of using and managing our money wisely. We thought about the dangers of being financially lost and how if we are lost, we need to start doing something about that, so that our hearts and minds aren't distracted from serving God. We looked at some principles to follow when we're learning to manage our money effectively. Things like give first, save second, and live on the rest. So, on to today. And let's start with a quick quiz. What do the following people have in common? Lakshmi Mittal. Is he there? Not going to play, is it? Try moving the mouse to the right. Okay. Oh, go back a couple. There we go. The first one is Lakshmi Mittal. This guy is Alisher Usmanov. Then Roman Abramovich. Oh, there we go. Major General Gerald Cavendish Grosvenor, also known as the Duke of Westminster. Ernesto and Kirsty Bertarelli. Leonard Blatavnik, John Fredrickson, and David and Simon Rubin. What do they all have in common? Any ideas? Funnily enough, they are foreigners and they're not. They all actually live in Britain. They've all got difficult to pronounce names. The answer actually is that they are the 10 richest people in Britain. Every year, Some of you will know the Sunday Times publishes an extra supplement in the magazine called the UK Rich List. Just click once again. There we go. UK Rich List, and it gives the details of the 2,000 richest people in the UK, who they are, how much they have, how much they've made or lost over the last year, and so on. Now, I'm guessing that not many people here this morning are likely to make it into the list, but we like to read things through like that for two reasons. It's partly because it gives us a kind of feeling of moral superiority that we're not on the list. Those people are the filthy rich. We can stand back and judge them, even if we are a little envious of them at the same time. But primarily, we read it because that's what the culture we live in tells us that we should aspire to. The people that have made it onto the list are successful, and the rest of us need to try to get there. Because the question we've been taught to ask is, and that the whole of society is based on, is, why haven't I got more? Why haven't I got more? And this is where God comes in and starts messing with our heads, because he comes along and says, you're asking the wrong question. You're starting from the wrong place. Don't ask, why haven't I got more? Why don't you ask, why have I got so much? Why have I got so much? When that becomes your basic starting point, everything else changes. Now, I'm not going to ask you to stick up your hand here, but even if you're not on the UK rich list, I wonder how many people here would consider themselves to be rich. Before we go any further this morning, I thought it would be good to get some perspective on just what we're talking about. So this is your chance to get on the rich list. And you can do this for yourself later. If you go to a website called globalrichlist.com, you can work out where you are on the rich list for the whole world. It's a really interesting exercise. But we'll just try this here, a bit of interactivity. I need three people to help you to hold something. Kirsten, would you mind? Lindsay, would you mind? Okay. Yeah, you'll do, Cal. I won't be able to compress this. Right, if you can take that right over that end. Thank you. Right. This is everyone. Okay, hold it up a bit higher. This is everyone in the world, right? With the very poorest at this end and the very richest at that end. Now, fairly obviously, well, this is you, right? So, fairly obviously, if you were on that rich list, the UK rich list, you would be right up at the top. There's no prizes for guessing that. But where do you think you are on this list? Well, let's have a guess. The average salary, full-time salary, in Scotland is £28,000. So if you were earning £28,000 a year, where do you think you would be on this list? Higher or lower? That way? Higher? Higher? Actually, if you were earning £28,000 a year, you would still be right up at the top. You would be in the top 1% of people in the world. Now, that's the average full-time salary. That still sounds quite a lot. Maybe let's think about half that if you're on a part-time wage. If you're earning just £14,000 a year, which isn't a lot of money, where do you think then you would be? You'd actually be here. You'd be in the top 9% on £14,000 a year. That's still quite a lot of money. Let's say maybe you've just got a part-time job after school, like these guys have got. If you were earning, let's say, £30 a week. Now that is just over £1,500 a year. That's really not very much. Where do you think you'd be then? Some people saying that way, some people saying stop. It'd actually be right here. On £30 a week, you would be in the top 15% of the world. If you earn just £9 a week, you would still be in the top half. On £9 a week. And in fact, more than a third of the people in the world get less.
There's a third. I didn't mark a third. It's around here, I guess.
More than a third get less than £1 a day. So that puts us into some sort of perspective when we think that we're not that well off. And we often talk about that. We were watching on the news last night the demonstrations about the austerity measures that have been put into place. I'm not saying it feels comfortable, but let's get it in perspective in the world. Thank you, guys. Can you just lay that down at the back? Thank you. Now, I'm not trying to be simplistic about that, because clearly it costs more to live in Scotland than it does to live in many other places in the world. But we need to recognise that we are financially incredibly well off compared to the vast majority of people living in the world today. Not why haven't I got more, but why have I got so much? Let me put this in an even simpler way. Who likes chocolate chip cookies? Cam does. No, I've used Cam already. Bill, come a second. Thank you. Just stand there a second. Now, Bill likes chocolate chip cookies. I've got two chocolate chip cookies. Look at these. These are our Sainsbury's finest, or whatever they're called. Taste the difference, chocolate chip cookies. And they're fresh, and these are mine. How many has Bill got? Oh, he's got none. Oh, that's kind of weird, isn't it? What a shame. They're freshly baked, and they smell really good, I've got to say. Now, it's a real shame, because Bill really likes chocolate chip cookies, but he doesn't have any. Aw. When you were 2 years old, and you had two of something, and your little brother or sister didn't have any, what was the word that your mother would say to you? Share. That's right. Or if you had a friend round to play, and you had lots of toys and your friend didn't have any, your parents would say, share. So when you see me with two cookies and Bill with none, there's something in you that just wants to say, share. But here's the thing. I probably shouldn't eat both of these cookies now. That wouldn't be wise, because I might need one of them later. It'd be sensible, wouldn't it? It'd be a very wise thing to just put one aside for the afternoon. So let's just pray for Bill, because he doesn't have any cookies. Father, we just want to give, want you to give patience and courage to Bill in his absence of cookies. It's a real shame. Bill, you just need to trust God. And keep on praying that he'll send you a chocolate chip cookie too. Now hang on, don't get away. Imagine that God is looking down on the world and he can see all the people with no chocolate chip cookies. And he can see all the people with two chocolate chip cookies. What do you think God would say? Share. He's not going to say you need to work harder so that you can get even more chocolate chip cookies to people like me. He's going to say, why do you think you've got two? So I better give one of these. You can keep it for later. Oh, they're very good. Why have I got so much? It's not a difficult question to answer. It's pretty obvious when you think about it. It's so that I can share with those who don't. Actually, the hard part isn't answering the question. The hard part is asking it in the first place. Because even to ask that question only really makes sense if we make one other radical change of thinking. And this one is even more basic, and it's even more fundamental. And of all the things that we've said in the series, it is the one that is most likely to get you worked up. Somebody came up to me last time and said they really hadn't been offended at all by what I'd said, so I promised them I'd try harder this time. Here we go then. Our most fundamental premise when it comes to thinking about our stuff, about our money, about our possessions, is that it's ours. My stuff is my stuff. This is one of the first things that we learn in life. I was talking about two-year-olds earlier. You all know that a two-year-old's favorite word is the word no. Well, guess what their second favorite word is? Mine. That's right. This goes to something really deep inside of us. Some of you might be thinking, well, of course it's my stuff, Ian. What are you talking about? What do you think God's response is when we say mine? Here's what the Bible teaches. In Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The world is the Lord's. All who live in it are the Lord's. In Psalm 50, God says, for every animal of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. In the book of Haggai, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. When it comes to the earth, all creation, all its resources, all commodities or wealth or creatures or human beings, who is the owner? God. Now, are you excited about that? Do you think that's good news? Who is not the owner? Me and you. Here's the point I'm making. It's not your stuff. It never will be your stuff. It's God's stuff. All of it. And what about us? Paul says this to Timothy, for we brought nothing into the world, and we take nothing out of it. You came in naked and penniless. You're going out the same way. And in between, you get some stuff to put on your body and some stuff to put in your pockets. But none of it is really yours. Not really. And one day, we'll hand it all back in. It's all God's. And this is the real issue when it comes to money. The real issue is it mine or is it God's? And the Bible says that I'm not an owner, but a steward. I am not an owner. I'd like to look at a great story in the Old Testament, one which you may not be too familiar with. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Chronicles 29. This is the time of King David, the Alan Sugar of his day. He started off not as a barrow boy, but as a shepherd boy, and became not just king, but an immensely successful and rich king, the most famous king of the whole of Israel's history. And he led the whole nation into a time of unprecedented prosperity. Now, the background to this chapter in 1 Chronicles 29 is that one day, David is sitting in his magnificent new palace, which is made of marble and gold. But at that point, there was nowhere appropriate for God's people to go and worship God. The presence of God was represented by the Ark of the Covenant, which was a box in which they put a few reminders, the manna that God gave to the people, to say, I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about what you need. And the tablets with the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. And they kept this box, the Ark of the Covenant, in a tent called the Tabernacle. So David is sitting one day thinking, here am I in a palace, and God is living in a box in a tent. And then he has an idea. What if I were to use my staff to serve and honor God? What if I were to build a temple where people would walk in and say, wow, not because they were impressed with any human being, but because it was a place where they could be reminded of the goodness and greatness and majesty and closeness of this God who gives manna and takes care of people's needs. So David prays and says, God, I'd like to build you a house. And God says, no. No, David, you've been a warrior your whole life long. You've been a soldier. You've led too violent a life to build a temple for me. No, you can't do that. Your son Solomon can, but not you. Now, I don't know how you would respond to that if it were you, but if I were in David's place, if I'd had the idea that I was going to give away all this money and God said, no, you can't do it, I think I'd be tempted to sulk a little bit. I think I'd want to take my ball and go home. But David doesn't. His response is quite extraordinary. David says, maybe I can't lead the way in the building, but I can still lead the way in giving. I can do the fundraising campaign for the temple. And so David gives massive resources to fund a project which he will never lead, to build a temple in which he will never worship. And he gets so excited about what happens when he gives that he calls all the people together. And there's a huge assembly, and he tells them what he's been up to. And he says this in 1 Chronicles 29. With all my resources, I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold work, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, and wood for the wood, alabaster, turquoise, stone, and marble. He has fabulous dreams for this place where people go and can go and meet with God. He says, with all my resources. And that phrase is sometimes translated, all my abilities. In other words, God's question is this. David's question, I'm sorry, is this. How can I maximize all my abilities to give to God? How can I max out my ability to give to God? And he's not just giving out of the national treasury that he controls as king. He goes on to say to the people, besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver. And then he goes on to challenge everyone else to give as well. He doesn't make them. He could have just issued a decree as king to make everyone give. That's what kings did in those days. But he doesn't want to do that. He's looking for people who want to give, who have a desire to give. And the people do give. It goes on in verse 6. The leaders of families, the officers of the tribes of Israel, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. See that word willingly? They want to give. This is a community that wants to give. There is an explosion of generosity. And it unleashes all this joy. The people rejoice, and the leaders rejoice, and David rejoices. Why? Here's the key perspective. It's because they understood the difference between stewardship and ownership. This is David's prayer in verse 10. Praise be to you, Lord, the God and Father, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and on earth is yours. God is the owner. I'm a steward. God has entrusted me with some stuff. It's not my stuff. Somebody else had it before me. Somebody else will get it after me. I'm going to go. For a little while, I manage it. But it's God's stuff. And then this fabulous line in verse 14. David says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? I'm a shepherd kid. I'm a soldier. I'm an adulterer. I'm a murderer. Who am I that I should be able to give to God like this? To think that I could use my stuff to glorify God. You see what a difference that change of perspective makes for David? And can you see what a difference that makes to us when we think about our giving? When we talk about giving in church and about this idea of tithing, of giving a tenth of what we earn to God, we start getting really worried that we're being legalistic. We start asking questions like, do I have to tithe before or after tax? In other words, what's the least I can get away with without God getting mad at me? How much of my stuff can I keep without getting into trouble? And if you think like that, you're right. You are being legalistic. But what happens when you start with, why have I got so much? What happens when you start with, it's not my stuff. It's all God's stuff. If you start there, giving to God as a priority isn't a sacrifice. It's an opportunity. Everything comes from you, says David, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. Here's the deal about your money. Here is the truth from Jesus. Your money is not your money, so don't worry about it. Manage it, but don't worry about it. Don't clutch onto it. Don't let it create your sense of identity. Don't ever think that your net worth is your worth to God. Don't get all proud about it when it piles up. Don't get all anxious when it dwindles down, because your money is not your money. What a great time to be liberated from the myth that I own anything, because God owns everything. He is the owner. I am a steward. I am to use it for him when he entrusts me with it. It's not mine. And one last thing, because we are running really short on time. I used the word liberated there very deliberately, because this really is such a liberating way of living. There have been plenty of times when I've worried about my money. But not once have I ever worried about the money that I've given away. Not once. I don't even have to think about that tithe. It's the first thing that goes out of the account, and I don't have to manage it. I don't have to track it. It's fantastic. I'm not meaning to be smug here. It's not always been like that by any means. But since we've taken that seriously, it has been great. We've been talking about money for a few weeks now. If something in this series has niggled at you, then please talk to someone. If there are issues here that you're struggling with, then find someone and make yourself accountable to them. Don't worry about this in silence and isolation. We're going to be sharing communion in just a few minutes, and as we do, I want to return to that story from 3 weeks ago of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and Jesus told him to sell all he had and follow him. I'd love to know the end of that story. We read how he went away sad at that point, but I wonder what happened to him. Remember, the tragedy of that story was not that Jesus didn't love him because he had so much money. Jesus did love him, but the man couldn't love Jesus back. I wonder what happened a week later, or a month later, or a year later. Did that young man finally work out what was going on and break free from his money? Do you think he had a Zacchaeus moment and gave it all to the poor and then raced back to try and find Jesus again? Because you can guarantee that Jesus would have welcomed him with open arms if he did.